Chair. Someone has provided for us or for you, and you may take one if you, as you leave. What they've done is print out the last blessing, the last portion of the book of Hebrews. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of the everlasting covenant, equip you with all that is good to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Wonderful. Mm-hmm. Put that someplace where it's regularly visible. Let it remind you that God's at work. Mm-hmm. The God who gave us the new covenant is committed to fulfilling it. I'll put those someplace else. There's a concert here tomorrow night. I know you couldn't figure that out, but there's a concert here tomorrow night, and that's why all the trappings are here. Oh. I would be very angry, but my granddaughter's singing in it. I think it's wonderful. Incredible. It's beautiful. Absolutely fantastic. I hardly wait to hear her sing. A couple of announcements, some housekeeping. This is the last time we'll meet in this series of Right Start Monday evenings. We'll start sometime next February. We're uncertain about the exact date, and we'll get that information to you January-ish so that you will know ahead of time both the topic, what we'll be studying, and the times when we'll start that. Secondly, Chuck is putting up on our, what do you call it, the web page, face page, two articles that I'd like to reference you to look at. One is an announcement concerning the plans of the Palestinian folk to force Israel by, well, you read it for yourself, mm-hmm. but they're given 2 years to get out of there. So you want to read that. And then be ready, if you haven't seen that, be ready, be praying for that to that unfold. The second one is a video. It's about 6 minutes long. It will take your breath away. It's a video that depicts or describes what the Israelis found in the recent, invasion, the recent pushback conflict against Gaza, a network of miles and miles of tunnels that had been built, and the intention was that on a date not too far in the future, they would use those tunnels in a surprise attack against the nation of Israel, and the tunnels lead under the land of Israel, mm-hmm. so the soldiers have been able to come up. You want to look at that video. It's about 6 minutes long. It will be, it's called, by those who wrote the script, a divine intervention. And it truly is, It's another reminder, God is bringing his covenant people home to the land. And God will protect and provide for them in unique and special ways. This past week, try seeing The Miracle of Israel. Is that right? Is that the name of the TV program?
Yes.
Did you see it?
Yes.
Oh, you must see it. You absolutely must see it. It's a program about an hour long, written by and produced by Jewish leaders. And it discusses what they call the four dominant signs that precede from the prophets, the four prophetic signs from the prophetic scriptures, in their case, the Old Testament, which anticipate and prepare or announce that the end of the world is coming. That's the way they say it, the end of the world is coming. Remember, they limit themselves to the Old Testament scriptures, and there's much in the New Testament scriptures that we know that was not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. So be patient, be patient. But when you get to the fourth one, when you get to the fourth sign that they discuss, the hair stood right up on the back of my neck. I mean, I just, so you need to see that. Public television, yes.
Of the Right Start,
Right Start broadcast. Don't ask me how to find that. Go see one of those guys back there. They'll be glad to tell you how to do it, how to get there and find it. But those two are there, and you want to see that. You'll want to see that that hour-long program, The Miracle of Israel, or The Miracle That Is Israel. Remember, it's presented from a Jewish background, but it's not presented by Jewish politicians. It's presented by Jewish scholars. That makes it interesting, fascinating. Men who are very articulate and men who are steeped in the Old Testament prophetic scriptures. And when you get to the end, oh man, folks, God knows what he's doing. He's in control. And we are watching the playing out of dramatic, dramatic biblical prophecies that have stood the test of time. Some of these prophecies have been written 5,000 years ago, and they're coming true with such precision and such rapidity, and such intensity. It is amazing, amazing. If you're interested at all in going to Israel with us the last 2 weeks of August, last 2 weeks of April, you want to be making that known. There is still space, there's still room for you to enroll and sign up to go along if you wish. But we'll be seeing right up front and personal many of these things. I can think of three things that have just in the last 3 years, actually 2.5 years, been uncovered in the archaeological digs there in Israel that are just dramatic, dramatic answers to the cynicism, skepticism, rationalism, and deception, demonic deception, that fills our world. And God answers through the spade of the archaeologists. It is amazing, just amazing. And you get to stand there and see it. Look at it. There it is right there. There it is. And, of course, that doesn't convince them. Remember, signs and miracles never convince. They confirm to the believer, but they never convince. You don't believe because you see. You see because you believe. And that's always true. And that's why the devil uses his tactics. Tonight I want to talk to you for the moments we have around the theme of the Christmas season. Be turning in your Bible, please, to Daniel chapter 9. And if you can do that with your fingers and then listen with your ears, we'll arrive at the same point, same time. I was parking 3 days ago behind a van. A sticker on the van said, "Let's keep Christ in Christmas." Now, I think I understood what they meant by that. And there was a fish sign on the back of the same vehicle, so I'm assuming that these people are professing Christians. They have some biblical basis for what they put on their stickers. My first response to that was one of anger. And I wasn't angry at the cynicism of the world that forces that kind of public confrontation. I was angry at the implication, you don't want to keep Christ in Christmas. I'm going to give you 7 reasons tonight from Scripture why that's not your job and why you can't do that. The whole connotation of keeping Christ anywhere is foolish. You don't keep Christ. He keeps you. Now think with me for a moment. The implication of that is that we can keep Christ in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger, helpless, dependent upon his mother. That we can control him and that we can take him or leave him. That he and his birth are an interesting historic incident to us. Oh, has great value to those of us who know it. But we're not supposed to keep Christ in Christmas. We're supposed to publish Christ to the nations. And I refuse to be put on the defensive. Now, here are seven thoughts that ran through my mind as I sat there pondering my reaction to that, both understanding and empathizing with the sympathy of it. I know the intent probably was, let's not just become totally secularized, but we already are as a culture. Not let's compete with Santa Claus and see that Jesus gets his fair share of the jollies. Not let's push back against the tide of commercialism, materialism, and all that has become Christmas. Not that. The idea behind the sentiment behind it was, let's not be ashamed to confess that we know Jesus Christ, who came into our world 2,000 years, and whose coming is celebrated this time of the year. Watch how you use the word Christmas. It's a compound word, Christ, Mass. Watch how you use it. I'll give you a better word to use. Don't celebrate Christmas. Celebrate the Incarnation. That's a biblical concept. God becoming flesh, taking upon himself the flesh of us, becoming one of us, emptying himself so that he could fit in, laying aside, as we've already been singing, all the power and privilege and all of the wonderful things that are his because he is God the Son, and somehow funneling his essential deity and nature into the womb of a virgin. And within that womb, by the power of the Spirit of God, being wrapped in a human body, taking a human nature, a human name, a human history, and beginning a human career that would take him ultimately to a cross, through that cross, back to heaven. You see, that message is not to be kept or defended. It's to be lived, celebrated, proclaimed. You're in Daniel chapter 9. The first reason I submit to you tonight is that the clock was ticking back when Jesus was born. God had gone viral. He had gone public with his plan. He told that plan to Daniel, and Daniel recorded it for us here in the 9th chapter of Daniel. Notice with me, please, verse 24. 70 weeks, that's 70 weeks of years, not days. Mm-hmm. That's 490 earth years. 490 years are decreed upon your people and your holy city. That's Daniel, and he is a Jew and Israeli. So the prophecy is specific to Daniel and Daniel's people. Daniel's holy city is Jerusalem, the hottest spot in the world tonight. Jerusalem. That's Daniel's city. God says, I got plans for you, Daniel, for your people, and for your holy city. And those plans are going to span 490 years. In that 490 years, here's my agenda. I'm going to bring rebellion to an end. I'm going to put a stop to sin. I'm going to wipe away injustice. I'm going to bring in everlasting righteousness. I'm going to seal up or completely exhaust, fulfill all of the vision and prophecy. I'm going to anoint the most holy place. There it is. That's God's agenda. Well, when are you going to start that, God? Verse 25. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Pause. Jerusalem had been destroyed in one of the three invasions that King Nebuchadnezzar had assaulted the land and the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, as a city, had been laid waste. The temple had been emptied. It was a desolate land. Nebuchadnezzar had taken with him the finest and best and brightest of the Jews of that time and moved them all the way into Babylon, and they were captive there. That period of captivity would last 70 years, God told through Jeremiah. That 70 years of captivity has now expired, and Daniel has been on his knees praying, God, what's next? God says, Daniel, here's my plan. 490 years to accomplish these seven objectives. Now, the clock will start ticking when, notice, when a decree is issued to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That's when the time period starts. And from that time until Messiah, the prince, till Messiah himself appears as prince. A prince is a pre-king. Daniel, Messiah is going to come during that period of time, and he's going to present himself as prince to your people. We call that presentation Palm Sunday. Now watch. From the time the decree is issued to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah presents himself as prince will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's 69 weeks. That leaves 7 weeks of the total period that's not accounted for. It says that the first 69 of those 70 weeks will culminate, will stop, will come to a fulfillment on the experience we call Palm Sunday, when Messiah will enter Jerusalem presenting himself as prince to the Jewish people. Now, it says that Jerusalem will rebuild with a plaza and a moat on difficult times. After 62 weeks, that would be the last of that two break. It's going to take 7 weeks for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. That's 49 years. After that, then, after that 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and will have nothing. So the Messiah, who's going to present himself as prince, will be rejected and cut off. You following so far? The people of the coming prince will destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the sanctuary, the temple. The end will come with a flood, and until the end, there will be war. Desolations are decreed. That's where we're living today. He, the coming prince, not the Messiah, the coming prince, who destroyed the city, the coming prince, will make a firm covenant with many for 1 week. That's 7 years. That's the end of this period. In the midst of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and offering, and the abomination of desolation will be on the wing of the temple until the decreed desolation is poured out on the desolate. My purpose tonight is to say to you, Bethlehem and the manger was a part of this scheme. Messiah had to come before he could present himself as prince, and before the people to whom he presented himself would cut him off, would kill him, reject him. So when you leaf through the experiences of Bethlehem, remember, God's time clock is ticking. Remember that. So God in His plan is anticipating that day we call, of course, Palm Sunday, or if you wish, easier, the cross, which followed a week later. God is anticipating Messiah being on earth and in position to fulfill this prophecy. That means He has to be born before that prophecy can be fulfilled. Got it? So Bethlehem was not a fluke. The date of Jesus' birth was not a flip of a coin. It wasn't just one of those things that happens in our world. God is on a timetable dealing with His covenant people, the Jews. They're already back in the land. The city Jerusalem has already been restored. The temple has been restored. And God is anticipating that day when Messiah will present Himself as prince to the Jewish people. God, from that date, is backdating and thinking, how old should Messiah be when He does that? That's when He should be born. So God wasn't in heaven talking to Gabriel one day and saying, hey, Gabriel, I think I'd be kind of neat to maybe arrange something where we could, send some angel choir down there and have a spectacular birth, and seems to me that now is as good a time as any. The date of Jesus' birth is a careful calculation of the eternal plan of the invincible God. Now, remind you what Jesus said to His disciples just before He left to go back to heaven. They're saying, Lord, when are You coming back? And He said, the day and the hour of My return, only the Father knows. But the Father does know. The date for the rapture of the church is a mystery to you and me. It's not to God. The date for the return of Jesus Christ, the Mount of Olives, the Battle of Armageddon, it's not floating around up there someplace. It's carefully dated, documented, and anticipated in everything God does. Everything God does. So the first thing I want you to note is that Bethlehem, the birth of Jesus Christ, the incarnation, wasn't a fluke. Wasn't a flip of a coin. It's a very calculated, precise date that God has had on His calendar since before the world was created. The evolutionists give us this haphazard idea of circumstance and chance and time, and if you leave the rags in the garbage, leave the rags in the garage long enough, it'll produce mice. And that's the science of our fooled and deceived world. No. Science that is true begins with, what's God doing? What are His plans? Because God's plans are always precise. You hear this mirrored, echoed in the words of Jesus. How many times did He say, my hour has not yet come? Remember that? Mm-hmm. All through the Gospel of John. My hour has not yet come. You guys going up to the feast, brothers, go ahead. But my hour is not yet here. And then when He turns to the disciples and says, the hour has come. Go make ready for a parting supper. Jesus synced perfectly with the plan of the Father. In every one of his days, every one of his sermons, every one of his miracles was carefully pre-anticipated, pre-set by God Almighty. No slips, no mistakes, no flipping of the coin. So my first pushback is, God Almighty set the date. We don't have to keep Christ in that date. It's got all the muscle of Almighty God behind it. And you may scoff, you may laugh, you may make fun. But I warn you, you're messing with God. That is the second thing I want you to think with me about. Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 1. Remember, the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy is ticking, is ticking, is ticking, is ticking. We come to Matthew chapter 1, and Matthew begins his whole gospel of Jesus with this amazing, sweeping discussion. Look at it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. The historical record of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judah. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It stops there, verse 6. Jesse fathered King David. And then it picks up again. David fathered Solomon to Uriah's wife, blah, 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 blah. Goes all the way down to verse 11. And then it picks up again in verse 12. Then after the exile to Babylon, blah, 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 all the way down to verse 16. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, Mary who gave birth to Jesus, who is called the Messiah. So all the generations from Abraham to David, look, are 14 generations. From David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations. From the exile to Babylon until Messiah, 14 generations. It's all planned, folks. It's all choreographed by God. The fact that Joseph occupied a special place among the people of the Jews should be noted. Because what we're to understand from this is that if the proper king of the Jews, I'm not talking about Jesus, this is before he was born, if the proper king of the Jews had been sitting upon the throne instead of Herod, what would his name have been? Joseph. That's exactly right. It is no accident. That's what this passage tells us. It's no accident. There's nothing left here to fate. God planned that while Joseph was alive, well, even betrothed to Mary, at that moment in human history, he would be the quote, human guardian of the virgin-conceived son we call Jesus. Now, look with me, please, at Luke chapter 3. And here you're going to see the same thing, but it's different. In Luke chapter 3, we have the genealogical record of Mary. These are her ancestors. It starts here in Luke chapter 3. It begins in verse 23, as Jesus began his ministry, this is Luke 3, 23, as Jesus began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years old and was thought to be the son of Joseph, thought to be, he wasn't, but that was the popular opinion, the son of Joseph, son of Heli, and he goes on and 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 on. Look at verse 38. Who is the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God? This is not Joseph now. This is Mary. But you'll notice that both of them are descended from King David. That's the important thing to note. Look with me, please, at forget that. You'll note that this genealogy goes all the way back to God. See that? Matthew's genealogy concerning Joseph goes back to Abraham. It's important that we know that he is a descendant of Abraham through David. That's how his royal kingship would have been established. But with Mary, Dr. Luke takes us all the way back to Adam. Why? Here's why. God made Adam a promise. In Adam's presence, God looked the serpent in the eye in the Garden of Eden and said, "Look, bud, you're going to wound the heel, but the seed of the woman will crush your head." That was made by God in the Garden of Eden, Adam present. God promising that redemption would come through one who would be known as seed of the woman, not procreated normally, procreated supernaturally, so that all of his human essence would be derived from his mom, whom we call Mary. Now, what I'm getting at here is that Mary is a descendant of David, but she represents the answer to God's promise all the way back in the Garden of Eden. She is the one who will produce seed of herself by the power of the Spirit of God himself, and no human father will be involved in that conception. And that seed of the woman, the virgin who would conceive and bear a child, as prophesied by Isaiah, that one who was born of the virgin, he would crush the serpent's head. Now, you think Satan wasn't paying attention to this? Look in your Bible at Revelation chapter 12. Go ahead. Just flip over there. Revelation chapter 12. And John is permitted to see a scene in heaven which dramatically illustrates what I'm trying to show you. Revelation chapter 12. John says, "I saw a great sign appear in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun with the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, cried out in labor and agony to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven. There was a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head were 7 diadems. His tail swept away a third of the stars in heaven and hurled them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her son." What are you seeing here? You're seeing a drama reminding John of the ancient promise of God to crush the serpent's head. So where was Satan when Jesus was being delivered? Standing in front of her, wishing to destroy her son. What happened? She gave birth to a son, a male who is going to shepherd, rule all nations with an iron scepter. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. I have to stop there because at that point, John's going to get some fresh revelation about the future protection of God for this woman. Who is the woman? The woman is Mary. What does Mary represent? The promise of God through whom the seed of the woman would come into the world and would ultimately crush the serpent's head. In that place, she represents the whole covenant people of Israel. She is one of them. And that's what Luke wants us to see. It is fascinating, absolutely fascinating, that Luke's whole account here, it's man after man after man after man after man. Did you see that? Did you note that? It's man after man after man after man after man after man. See that? I don't think Mary's even mentioned in this chronological chart. In Luke, because everybody knew who she was, But the point of Luke is Mary represents God's ancient promise made in the garden, and the devil is very concerned about the fulfillment of that promise. And the book of the Revelation picks up the story right there and tells us the final end of the story. It gives us the end of the chapter. Mary and Joseph are not just two people that God thought might be fun to involve in this whole experiment of becoming man. Mary is the predetermined choice of God. And she has equal right in her heritage. She is also a descendant of David. And through her, Jesus receives royal lineage. Joseph, her espoused, soon-to-be husband after Jesus is born, is a descendant from David, and he has the royal rights to the throne. So Jesus, by lineage and by legality, is the king of the Jews. It wouldn't have worked with Martha. It wouldn't have worked with Judy. It wouldn't have worked with... She is the only woman of all human history who can play that role. Get it? Mm-hmm. Keep Christ in Christmas? You can't get Christ out of Christmas. Whatever you're left with is not Christmas. That's the third thing I want you to ponder with me. 6 months before the angel Gabriel went to see Mary and tell her about this spectacular ministry God had for her to do, he went to the temple. A priest was offering incense. His name was Zechariah. Remember him? The angel appeared and said, "Zechariah, your prayers have been heard. Your wife Elizabeth is going to have a baby." Wait a minute. Have you visited her lately? Yep. Know who she is, where she is. You're going to be mute because you didn't accept my word. She's going to be pregnant. What all the doctors in Judea would have called impossible, as they would have for, remember the Old Testament, back there in the days of Abraham, Sarah? What was impossible, impossible, God did miraculously. So when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant. Now what I'm trying to tell you is that God anticipated by 6 month lead time the impregnation of this dear old godly saint Elizabeth. And she and her experience become the first affirmation to Mary that she just didn't have a dream. Because the angel says to Mary, go visit, what is it, your cousin? Is it your cousin, Elizabeth? She's great with child. 6 months pregnant, go talk to her. So Mary gets on her donkey and goes all the way down. She gets off the donkey and runs in the house, and Elizabeth goes, Mary, I know what you're going to tell me. My son has just borne witness to who's living in your womb. Not an accident. The clock is ticking. God is working through the genealogical charts to come to only two people who qualify for the experience of Bethlehem. Only two people. He anticipates that by reaching into the womb of Mary's cousin. And John the Baptist is already 6 months in the womb. And the first thing John does when he hears the voice of Mary, he responds in her womb. That's what the scripture says. Unique. Yeah. incredible. We don't have to keep Christ in Christmas. He's wedded to Christmas. Call whatever else you want. But without Jesus, the Christ, there's no Christmas. I want you to notice a fourth thing. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 2. Look at this. We can understand God working in the ages. We can understand God working with the city of Jerusalem. We can understand God working with two of his own. We can understand God doing all that we've said so far. But look at this. Chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that the whole empire should be registered. This first registration took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so everyone went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth to Galilee, to Judea, Nazareth in Galilee, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family line of David. We learned that from Matthew. To be registered along with Matthew, who also is a descendant of Abraham through David. She was engaged to him and was pregnant. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Accident? Incident? No. But think. God moved a pagan Caesar over in Rome to write a decree to set up a taxing system, and through that, Mary and Joseph have to go to Bethlehem. That's incredible. Think of all the millions of people whose lives were disturbed, thrown out of joint, for one divine purpose, to get Mary and Joseph down to Bethlehem. Why? Because the prophet had said that's where he's going to be born. So Bethlehem is not a mistake. Bethlehem isn't an incident. It's not the shaking of a couple of dice. It's a carefully orchestrated, highly scheduled plan of Almighty God. Here's a fifth thing. When Jesus is born, they go up to the temple, and you read in Luke chapter 2 that there were two special guests waiting there. You remember that?
Yes.
Now remember, Mary and Joseph live up in Nazareth. They have to come all the way down here to get down to Nazareth, or down to Bethlehem, which is about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And while they're there, surprise, the baby's born. Baby circumcised, and then when the time comes for the appropriate ceremony, they, Mary and Joseph, take this little baby with them up to the temple. Luke chapter 2, this is incredible. Verse 25, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. This man was righteous and devout, looking forward to Israel's consolation. He knew Daniel 9. And the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he saw the Lord's Messiah. Guided by the Spirit, he entered the temple complex. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to perform for him what was customary under the law, Simeon took him up in his arms, praised God, and said, "Now, Master, you can dismiss your slave in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation. You are prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation of the Gentiles and glory to your people Israel." His father and mother were amazed. these are humble folk from up in the country. And they take this little specially conceived boy up for his first visit to the temple. Mm-hmm. And God has planted a special prophet waiting on him. And just as Mary's mind was blown when Elizabeth's womb sang the Hallelujah chorus, the sound of her voice, Mary and Joseph are stunned at this man Simeon. And then we read about another lady. There in verse 36, there is also this prophetess, Anna. She was well along in years, having lived with her husband 7 years after marriage, and was a widow for 48 years. She did not leave the temple complex, serving God night and day with fasting and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began to thank God and to speak about him to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Wow. Plan, folks. Plan to the nanosecond. Because God wants to encourage Mary and Joseph and remind them, you're in my care. I got you covered. Now there are two more. Let me just mention them. A week from Sunday, I get to speak about the Magi. Can hardly wait to get there. But let me remind you, the Magi said to Herod 2 years later, when did you see that star appear that announced this king of the Jews' birth? About 2 years ago. Remember that? About 2 years ago. God not only had prepared Simeon and Anna in Jerusalem, he had a constellation specially prepared to go boom on the day when Jesus was passing through the birth canal in Bethlehem. And for 2 years, they have been saving and planning and anticipating going all the way to find that young one who was born King of the Jews. Accident? No. Spectacular. One more. That has to do with John the Baptist. Let me just mention what I'm thinking there. When John begins to preach, we have the exact day when the word of God came to him. You'll find it in chapter 4, I think it is, of Luke. And we read that John was a special prophet, and he was a special prophet sent to introduce Jesus, the Lamb of God, to the nation of Israel. There's nothing normal about John. Nothing normal about John. And his whole conception in his mother's womb, his testimony from his mother's womb before he was even born, and then John's appearance when the word of God came to him and he began to preach and teach down there and baptize in the river, all of that had one focused purpose. I'm here because you, the nation who profess to know God, you who have God's books, you to whom God has sent prophets, you who have insight into truth other nations don't have, you have slept through 30 years of ignorance. And I'm here to tell you that there's one standing among you whom you do not know. He's the Lamb of God. He's come to bear away the sins of the world. Accident? Oh, no. No. What I want you to see is that God not only predetermined, God executed minutely, precisely, exactly to the second, all of these spectacular manifestations so that we wouldn't miss the truth. And what is the truth? Call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sin. So the next time somebody says, well, God had a baby in Bethlehem and that's so nice, give them the 7 reasons why they ought to reconsider that assessment. This is not God having a baby. This is Mary having a baby who just happens to be God the Son, who came on a mission not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Shall we keep Christ in Christmas? No, I say let him out of the bag. If you're ashamed to say Merry Christmas to somebody, think again. Why are you ashamed of that? And if you, perchance, are like the nation of Israel, and you've been sleeping through all that God did that night at Bethlehem, and then through the one who became flesh and came into our world at Bethlehem through Mary's womb, and you don't know him personally, you don't know him individually, you don't know him intimately, if he's not your personal Lord and Savior, oh, friend, you're missing the whole purpose for life. And you're missing the most magnificent gift the Creator can give you. That's eternal life. Our Father in heaven, help us not to be intimidated at all by the arrogance and ignorance of the world in which we live. Help us to rather structure our behaviors and responses, our worship and our adoration, in ways that truly exalt and worship and magnify you. Fill us this season of the year with that exaltation that forced the angels to burst into song. They couldn't contain themselves. And they filled the hills of Bethlehem with their shouts and their songs of praise and adoration. May the way we celebrate, the way we appreciate, the way we express our devotion and love to the one who is called Jesus, may that attract curious questions, that we might have opportunity to explain to them a reason for the hope we have. For he who came then is coming back. And Father, according to your word, the clock is ticking. The plan is precise. Much of it has been publicly documented through the prophets and through the scriptures. We may well be that generation living at the time that final 7 years begins and climaxes in the magnificent return of King Jesus, Lord of Lords, King of Kings. Oh, Father, help us not to trivialize the things that are so important to you, and the things to which you devoted a great deal of attention and minute care and execution. I know, Father, tonight there are some from our group who are in the hospitals, some are now, some are grieving the loss of friends and mothers and family. I know that in this room there are many burdens. I know that you are master at solving problems. Help them to know tonight, Father, that you care just as much for them as you did for Mary and Elizabeth, that you're as fully aware of the circumstances through which they're walking tonight as you were of Joseph and Daniel and Elizabeth. Help us to trust you. Help us to commit our cares to you. And Father, I ask that your comfort and strength, your peace and your joy would flow like a river into the heart and soul and mind of each who are trusting you and letting you be Lord. As we sang earlier, Father, I pray that we will make sure there's room in my heart, for you to dwell. And I pray that I would welcome and long for your Spirit to make his home, your home, in my heart. And then direct my life in ways that would give you pleasure and accomplish the things that matter most to you. Now, Father, may your grace and mercy bless each of these dear friends. Thank you for their prayers, their gifts, their support, their encouragement. Thank you for their interest in your word. I pray that these next weeks, while we're absent one from another, that your Spirit would do incredible things in our hearts and minds. Draw us close to you, and then use us as means to draw others to know you, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen.